Turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 46. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 46. These words, "And Nathanael said unto him," unto Christ, unto Philip, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip saith unto him, "Come and see." And our subject is why people can't believe. But at any rate, we shall touch on this subject. If I go back to verse 43 of the chapter, "The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me," the calling of Philip the disciple. Philip often used to be called, you don't hear it so much today, the fifth disciple, because he's named fifth on the disciple lists in the New Testament. But Christ went and found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip, verse 44, was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, who lived at Cana in Galilee, and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." This band of men known to each other who became the first disciples were intensely interested in the fulfillment of the ancient prophecies which had said that God would send a divine person, the Messiah, and that he would deliver men and women. Now, they didn't wholly understand what was involved in that, because the clergy of the day had been teaching the people things that were not correct. They'd been teaching the people that when the Messiah came, his great function would be to make Israel as a nation prosperous. That was not the prophecies of the Old Testament. All the great history of prophecies said that when the Messiah came, he would be the savior of mankind. That is to say, he would come with a spiritual message of salvation and heaven and union with God. But they changed that, rather, to mean no Messiah will make us a great nation and establish us and deliver us from the Roman occupying army and all that type of thing. Nevertheless, although the purpose of Messiah had been mistaken, these men were very interested in the coming of the Messiah, and they were familiar, obviously, the passage says so, with the Old Testament prophecies. And this led Nathanael into some concern, because when he was approached by Philip, he replied, verse 46, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And what he meant by that, if this Messiah was Jesus of Nazareth, and his friends felt sure that they'd located him and identified him and that he was the one who fulfilled the prophecies, how come he lived in Nazareth? Nazareth wasn't mentioned in the prophecies. The prophets said that when Messiah came, he would come to Bethlehem, not Nazareth. What Nathanael didn't know was that Christ had come to Bethlehem and he'd been born in Bethlehem, but he lived in Nazareth. But nevertheless, that piece of wrong information, Nathanael didn't know that he originally was born in Bethlehem, that put Nathanael right off, and he had a great doubt. Can any good thing, he means such as the Messiah, God's fulfillment of prophecy, sending a Messiah, can that come from Nazareth? So he was initially filled with doubt. And as it happened, Philip said, "Come and see, just come and see for yourself." Philip felt sure that when he met Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, and when he heard him speak and he perceived his great knowledge and felt something of his inherent power and saw his godliness and his character, he felt sure that he too would realize that this was the prophesied Messiah. So he invites him, and Nathanael went, and there was an encounter, and you read about it in these verses, and I'll just touch on it very lightly because I want to turn this passage to account for us. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Now that may not mean much to us, but it meant a great deal to Nathanael. The Lord Jesus Christ probably said much more to Nathanael than this. But this is the gist of it. And what he's saying is this, Behold, an Israelite indeed. It means you are a man who is very sincerely trying to find out about the Messiah. You've done your research. You've inspected the prophecies. You've made a study of this. It's your great Israel interest. You are an Israelite indeed. That meant somebody who believed in the promises to Israel, that through that nation God would send the Messiah into the world. So those words are full of significance. And that's why Nathanael was amazed to be identified in that way. How did he know that? That this is my interest more than my hobby, my passion. And then he says to Christ, verse 48, Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? He knows I'm sincere in this quest to find information. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Again, that doesn't mean much to us, but it means something like this. Back in Cana, where Nathanael lived, in his home, he was a youngish man, whether he lived with his parents or whether by this time he was independent in his own farmstead or whatever. Well, whatever his situation, he had this home he was in. He had its garden, probably an orchard, its fig tree. People used to like to have a fig tree. And he was accustomed to spending time sitting in its shade, studying the prophecies, meditating, thinking about these things. And this man says to him, the Messiah, he said, before anybody even called on you to come and see me, I saw you at home. And maybe, for all we know, we don't know the full conversation, maybe he told him other features about his home. Maybe the Lord said to him, you did this and this, and then you went and you had your personal devotions under your fig tree, and then you thought of this and you thought of that. He may, for all we know, have told him much more. And we've just got the briefest report. That's often how the scripture works. But whatever, Nathanael was astonished that he should know so much. This man is of God. He knows all things. He knows my circumstances. And then Christ says, or Nathanael says, Rabbi, Master, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Nobody could know these things. Jesus answered, verse 50, and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Because I told you some of your personal circumstances. Well, that's good. But then he adds, Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he mentioned one in particular in verse 51, which I'll come to later. Now, this is remarkable. So, Nathanael's doubt was completely dispelled. I cannot really accept that such a good thing, that Messiah, should come from Nazareth. That doesn't fit. It isn't what is in the prophecies. That isn't right. Come, said Philip, just come and see this astonishing person who we believe is the Messiah. And whether he told him that John the Baptist had said so, that he had indicated and pointed him out, we do not know. That John the Baptist had identified Jesus Christ of Nazareth as the Messiah. But anyway, Philip went, and all his apprehensions and his doubts were immediately dispelled. I want to say a little bit about our doubts, the reasons why we, at first, may not believe in God, may not seek him. Why is it? Well, I won't deal on the most negative reasons. Often it's quite simply, we will not have Jesus Christ to rule over us. We know that the Christian faith, that coming to Christ means obeying him. And I want to keep my self-determination. I don't want to hear about a faith which would take away my self-determination, my right to do what I like, think what I like, say what I like, have what I want, forge my own course in life. I don't want to surrender that. And so we're not going to believe. We don't want to believe and we won't allow ourselves to believe. Sometimes it's as simple as that. And sometimes we've already formed our earthly goals. This is my career. This is my life. These are my values. Don't interfere with what I've already decided on. Simple as that so often. I want, we say, my liberty, my moral liberty. I don't want to be curtailed by anything. And there are other things too that we feel. Sometimes as if I went to church, believed the Bible, began to pray, sought God and found him, there would be great disadvantages in my life. I can't accept that, and I'm going to talk about just one or two of these briefly. People say, if you are a Christian, you become miserable. I used to hear this a lot. I don't hear it so much now, but others tell me they hear it a great deal. That if you become religious, if you become a Christian particularly, you will be miserable. It is a miserable thing to believe in God. People think, well, like Nathaniel, what good thing can come out of Nazareth? You see, he had the wrong information. He didn't know Christ was actually born in Bethlehem. He was mistaken. But we are mistaken. We say religion is miserable. Faith in Christ is miserable. There's no enjoyment in it. There can't be, because it means giving up all your pleasures. Well, that's wrong information. Only means giving up your sinful pleasures. Your wrong pleasures, your intensely selfish pleasures, doesn't mean giving up pleasures by any means. It's wrong information. You think, be in the service of God, pledge my life to Christ. I hear that kind of language. That's got to be miserable. To be anybody's slave, anybody's servant is miserable. I'm not free if I do that. And then there are other things people realize. Certainly to become a Christian will curtail your pride. I can't disguise that for a moment. So if you're the kind of person who wants your pride, oh, I've got to have my pride. I've got to think well about myself. I've got to think I'm a great person and I'm doing well. I've got to be flattered. I've got to be important. I've got to be able to boost myself. When I take decisions, I've got to be able to put first, how will this affect me? How will people look at me? How will people regard me, me, me? That's important to me. My pride, my well-being about myself. Well, yes, you certainly have to leave that behind when you come to Jesus Christ, but that doesn't make you miserable. Actually, it may surprise you. It makes you much more happy to be an outgoing person, to be a person who's more concerned for others than for number one, to be an understanding person and a sympathetic person, to have depth and character. Actually, you're far more happy than when you're forever on tenterhooks because your pride is saying to you, how is this going to affect you? Will somebody do you down? Will you lose something that makes you look so good or so important? That's actually a worry, as it happens, and a cause of tension in any human being to have to live on your pride. But some people don't understand that. They think, if I have to give up my pride and all for myself, surely that's going to make me miserable. Not at all. But this kind of thing happens. Of course, to become a Christian, certainly I'll give you another item, it curtails your lust. You can't just do everything you want to do. You can't be promiscuous. You can't just give way to every lust that flits about inside the human feelings. Of course not. because you're concerned about that. You now want to improve for God. Why, he's given you salvation if you've come to him freely. You're not earning salvation. To be saved means to come to Christ and to find him, and he gives you new life freely. But because you love him for that, you want to walk according to his way, and you want to please him. So you're going to put those things behind you and away from you. And some people say, well, I don't want to do that. I'm not prepared to do that. That will make me miserable. Will it? To be clean? Is that going to make you miserable? To be more pure? To be a better person? Is that going to make you miserable? Of course not. That's going to make you deeply happy. So it's misinformation. The idea that if I become a Christian, I'm going to be miserable. No, if you become a Christian, these are some of the things that happen. You have a purpose in life, a much bigger purpose than you ever had before, because you're going to God one day, and you're living for him with his help and with his guidance, and you're exploring the things of God, and you live your life, and you've got an eternal destiny, an eternal home, and you know God, and you walk with him. You've got an entirely greater purpose in life. And now you've got freedom, freedom from your sin. You say, I want to be free in order to commit my sin. Religion, Christianity, would bind me and prevent me. No, it releases you from your sin. You live for your sin, they'll get the better of you, they'll bring you down, you'll be in their grip, you will do as you are tempted. But if you have the forgiveness of Christ and a new life from him, then he gives you power over the worst of your sin, and you're free from it. And by his help and by prayer, you can get free from it. It no longer dominates you, tyrannizes you, rules you, and takes you in the end to judgment and to hell. So true liberty is with Christ, not without him. That's clear. That's obvious. You get a new mind. You can understand God's ways and his word, the truth, the scripture. You have discernment. You're a deeper person. You can understand why people do the things they do, why the world doesn't work out, what the problems and the forces are. You see these things. They come into clear focus when you believe in God and you walk with him and you know him, and he puts in you joy and peace. And you've got a terrific bond of fellowship and friendship, not only with God, but with all those other people who are his disciples. You've got a greater family than you ever had before. Christianity make you unhappy? It can't possibly do that. It can only set us free and make us happy. And then I hear people saying sometimes, yes, but Christians are just foolish optimists, do-gooders, who think that they can make the world a better place and that everything's getting better. They're just optimists. Where that comes from always astonishes me. I cannot think. It's the opposite of what Christ teaches. Christ was so cynical. That's not really the right word to use of Jesus Christ, because he was God and he knew all things. But he was cynical about this world. He said it was a doomed world and that people are depraved and fallen in their nature. And this was a world under judgment. And he taught quite clearly there will always be wars and rumors of wars, famines and pestilences, tragedies, heartaches, extortionary conduct on the part of human beings, one toward another, that these things would always be, because the human race as a whole is in rebellion against God, and it's forfeited his blessing. That's what the Christian church should believe. That's what the Bible teaches. And the teaching of Christ is this: individual people need to be saved. We'll do as much good in the world as we can, or we ought to relieve suffering and help people But yet that is not the answer to human problems. We must do that, but it's not the answer. The answer is that one by one, individuals should come to Christ and find him and have his forgiveness and have him change their lives and bring them to union with himself. That's the teaching of Christ. So we're not optimistic do-gooders only. We would like to do good whenever we can, but we've no optimism that that's going to change the world. The world is doomed. There's a day of judgment coming. Christ's is a mission to rescue billions of people out of that doom and to bring them one by one to seek him and to find him and to have his blessing. And then people say strange things. They say, Christianity, I wonder if you've thought this or been told this. They say Christianity is just for the weak, just for dependent personalities, just for inadequate people, just for old people. That's what they say. It's not for people of vigour, people who can think, people of an independent spirit. It's not for me, people think. It's for the old and for the inadequate. But where that comes from, it is such a strange objection to the Christian faith. Do you know, it's a simple statistical fact that most people who are Christians throughout this world, Christians are in every land and nation, even where there's bitter persecution of the Christian faith. Christian people are so certain of Christ and have so proved him to their total satisfaction that they won't give up their faith even if they're persecuted. But there are such a vast number of Christian people throughout this world, and you know, most of them, when they were converted, that's our word, when they came to Christ, they were either late teenagers or in their 20s or early 30s. That's the period of life from about 17 or 18 to 35. That's the period of life during which most Christians become Christians. That's a simple statistical fact. And that's recognized the world over. Now, thanks to the kindness of God and the mercy of God, you can still come to Christ and be converted at 91 or 101. You can come to God and be converted when you're very, very young, a toddler. But most people are in their late teens, 20s, and early 30s. So where does this come from, that becoming a Christian is something for old people and inadequate people? Because most people come to Christ actually at the peak of their physical and mental vigour. And are they dependent people or inadequate people? Well, in the Christian church, you have some of the world's greatest natural-born rebels. They're not natural-born rebels now, after they've become Christians, but they were, if you knew them before. They're not inadequate people. They're people who God has met with and dealt with and helped. But naturally speaking, they were people, many of them, who kicked over the traces and were natural rebels. Some, many, in fact, are great intellectuals. Some, many, are the very opposite. We've all sorts in the Christian church, all kinds, people who follow gentle professions, people who were soldiers and generals, kings, royals. In the course of history, the Christian church gathers every kind of personality and person, famous, unknown, rich, poor. So, dear friends, don't you believe that Christianity is for inadequate people. God calls us, and we see ourselves as sinners against him. We may be the most stubborn and difficult people, but God calls us and works in our hearts and brings us to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and to seek his help and his forgiveness and to believe in what he did on Calvary. to take away our sin. He made an atonement. He suffered for us if we believe in him. So don't believe some of these things, friends, that you hear. Then you hear people say, well, I don't care, because one thing I understand, that if there is a God and if there is a place called heaven, everybody's going there anyway. So why worry? I can do as I please. You be very careful, friend. You can't, because that's not what's in the Bible. What's in the Bible is this: God is holy. God cannot embrace sin. God cannot have unforgiven people in heaven. God cannot and will not. For all his kindness and his love, equally he is a just and holy God, and he must punish sin. And if we don't come to Christ and seek his forgiveness, God will punish sin. Well, where then is his love? Here is his love, in that he came himself. Remember, there are three persons in one Godhead, one God, and yet mysteriously three personalities. There is the Father, there is the Son, there is the Holy Spirit. And a very member of the eternal Godhead, Jesus Christ, came into the world in accordance with his promises made to the prophets of old, and went to Calvary's cross to bear himself the punishment due to all who would be forgiven, and to make it possible for them to have eternal life. There's the love of God. Can there be any greater love than that? God cannot let us off our sin, because he is so holy and perfect. It must be punished. In a sense, he's taken the punishment himself. That's the amazing love of God. But he must punish all who reject him and all who reject Christ. We need him. Some people say, and there's an old musical which has recently been revived along these very lines. Some people say, well, I don't believe in Christ. He was a fallen star. And I mean that in an earthly sense. He was a great preacher in his day, and a supposed miracle worker, and they all thought he was the Messiah, and then he came to a sticky end, and he was arrested, and he was put to death, and that was that. And that's getting popular again now. You can't believe in Christ, because he was a failure, because he was doomed, because he was brought to an end, and his mission was terminated. Except that the writer of that famous musical, and all similar statements and rumours, didn't know anything about the great source of information for all this, the Bible. And his storyline murders the Bible and shows complete ignorance of everything that it teaches. Why, you read the biblical record about Jesus Christ, and it's quite different from the idea that he was a failure, he was a fallen star. Oh no, you see Christ promised. Oh, the Bible is amazing literature. There is nothing like it in the whole field of human literature. A book that goes back so far, so old, first committed to writing over 3,500 years ago. There is writing more ancient than that, but nothing like it. Nothing like it at all. And right from the earliest times, there is a cable running right through the Bible, a certain core or theme. Christ is coming. He's promised from the very first book and the oldest books of the Bible. He's promised in a succession of prophecies that he would come, that he would be divine, he would be God, what he would do when he came, what would happen to him, what he would achieve, what he would accomplish. And over all those years, there were the prophecies, nothing like this in human literature, that he would come and he would suffer and he would die voluntarily in apparent seeming weakness in order that he could be our representative. God would become man, the God-man, and as a man he would suffer our pains. As God he would be sustained to bear the punishment of sin, but as man he would suffer it. And Christ came exactly in accordance with that astonishing line of powerful ancient prophecies. Is nothing like that. And from the very beginning of his walk on earth, he explained, this is what I've come for. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to be taken, arrested, crucified, and slain. And this is why. And he explained it. And he showed the people again and again. Because they loved him, they couldn't take it in. They would say from time to time, his disciples, no, Lord, this can't happen to you. When it happened, they realized he had only allowed exactly what he said. He didn't have to do this, the disciples said to themselves. He could have avoided this punishment, this crucifixion, easily. Do you remember, one would say to another, when he cast out the money changers in the temple, that terrible scene, there were the so-called clergy, the scribes and the Pharisees, making so much money out of allowing the merchants and the money changers to come into the temple and to set up their tables and their wares. And they made the very temple of God a place of commerce and profiteering. And Christ, not once but twice, threw them all out. And how did he do it? He made a small token whip of cords. Nobody was whipped with it. It was just a little token thing, a symbol of discipline. And then he announced, go. And such was his power, some mysterious power that emanated from him, that all those tough business people who had no intention of leaving their profits and their money got up and left. And Christ symbolically tipped over a table of money changers, profiteering, and they all left. And the disciples must have said to each other, we've seen his power in miracles, in raising the dead, in healing people, in walking through a crowd of hostile people out to murder him, in casting out his enemies from the temple, just at a word. And now we see him meekly allowing himself to be arrested, saying not a word in his defense, being nailed to that cross and crucified. And they realized that this was no failure. This was God voluntarily going to Calvary's cross in love to pay the punishment of sin for all who would believe in him. That's obvious from the New Testament, from the Bible. So, dear friends, don't listen to ideas that are put into your head against Christ to diminish him, to make light of him, or to turn you away from him. Oh, my time has practically gone, and I wanted to tell you so much more, but just a glance at these verses as we come to conclusion. Nathanael, he was so convinced at Christ and his person. Verse 49, Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. That's the point we have to come to. We have to say to the Lord, O Lord, you've shown me myself. I am a sinner. I am a fool. I am someone who's gone away from thee, lived my own life, my own way. I've come to realize that thou art the Lord of glory, the Savior of the world, and you have to come to him in awe and reverence and give him your life, and you have to repent of your sin. Oh, when you do that, and I'll just touch on that a little more in a moment, but when you do that, so much more happens. Why, Christ said to Nathanael, you've come to this position. Then he said this, thou shalt see greater things than what you've seen up till now. And that's the case with us. When you come to Christ, you acknowledge you've sinned away your years, you need his forgiveness, you need his power and his presence in your life. He changes you, and you come to see so much more. When you become a child of God, when you yield to him and he converts you, he renews you by his power, because that's what happens. This is your experience. You have a new nature, a new way of looking at things, new ideals, new aims. You have spiritual faculties. Suddenly you find you can really pray and sense that God is hearing your prayer. You have a new happiness and joy, a mysterious assurance and certainty that God has forgiven you and that you're his child. You have a new understanding, I mentioned that earlier, of spiritual things. You have a new power over your sins, over your besetting sins. I'm often saying this to people, but you know, it's present in the diaries of William Wilberforce, that great historic reformer who did so much to achieve the liberation of slaves, that when he was converted, he was anxious that God would hear his prayer, and nothing was happening to him, and he didn't think that God would change him and save him. And then suddenly he realized that for about 6 weeks he hadn't committed a particular sin that worried the life out of him, that really oppressed him. Some sin, he doesn't tell us what it was, he couldn't resist it, he couldn't stop it, it ruled his life. A sin he curiously enjoyed and hated at the same time. And he found that he hadn't committed it. It was no longer there. It had left him. This isn't always the way. And he said to himself, I know that 6 weeks ago, God touched my life and delivered me and made me a new person. For him, it was the great sign. And you get evidence after evidence as your prayers are answered, as God guides you and helps you. There is so much evidence that he is there, that he is yours, that you are his, that you're a child of God, and that you love Jesus Christ. And just as Christ said to Nathanael, you've come to believe in me through this one thing that I said to you, you'll see far greater things than this. And that, to me, after years and years, is the Christian life. It's proof after proof, evidence after evidence, and nobody could possibly dissuade you after you've been a Christian for some months, some years, because you so prove the Lord as you walk with him and as you know him. But dear friends, you must repent of your sin. See the worst in yourself. Acknowledge it to God. Very sincerely cry out to him. Ask for his forgiveness and that he will change you and give you a new life. Make no excuses for your sin at all. And as you do it, give him your life. Give it over to him and to his rule and to his keeping, and he will bless you and he will change you. That's what you must do. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us, we pray, and help us all. May there be none here who go on resisting the call of Christ, ignoring the Saviour of the world. O Lord, help us to see the riches and the power that is in Christ, and bring us to him, every one we ask. We ask it in his name, for his sake. Amen.